I'd like to have you stand with me if you would. Lord, this morning as we gather together in the house of God, Lord, we just lift up our eyes, our hearts on you, Father. Lord, we pray that you would add your Spirit to your word, Lord. Lord, we would pray that you would take the truth that's in the word of God, that you would clothe it with sinew, that you would clothe it with muscle, O God. Lord, clothe it with your Spirit. Breathe upon it, Father. Make it come to life before our eyes, Lord, that we might see the calling that is set before us, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would all be challenged this morning, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would all be inspired this morning, Jesus, to live a life more noble, more holy for Thee, Lord. Lord, so be with us this day, I pray, O God. Lord, anoint every ear to hear the Word of God, Father. Anoint every heart to be open to Your Spirit, Jesus. Father, we give You all the glory and all the praise and all the honor, Lord. Lord, we worship and adore You this morning, Jesus. Just be with us during this time. We ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise God. You may be seated. I'd like to have you turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 17, Revelation chapter 18. Very practical Sunday school lesson this morning. And I'd like to just encourage you to open your hearts up to God's Word. The title of our lesson this morning is Out of Babylon and into Zion. Out of Babylon and into Zion. So we'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 18. And I'd like to mention a few things about the background of Babylon. Then we're going to look at a couple key verses. And so there are really only two thoughts that I want you to have in your mind this morning. Number one, God wants us out of Babylon. And number two, God wants us into Zion. Now, archaeologists tell us that Babylon is the cradle of civilization. Once located on the shores of the Euphrates River, the city was founded by Nimrod, who was a rebel before the Lord, Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8. Babylon subsequently became the center for Satan's operations. From Babylon came false religion and man's attempt at self-government in defiance to the will of God. This is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 11. You're familiar with the passage, the Tower of Babel. There, in a defiant act against the holy will of God, men gathered together and rebelled against the Lord and built a tower supposedly reaching onto heaven. Now, one author, F.A. Tatford, in his book 5 Minutes to Midnight, page 56, says, quote, "All pagan mythologies and systems of idolatry show an underlying unity of character, which indicates their common origin, and all may, in fact, be traced back to Babylon and its first ruler." So that was the first instance of rebellion against God. And that's where false religion began, and it was from there, as all the various nations dispersed, that they took their false religions with them. We find that Babylon became the wonder of the ancient world and eventually enslaved Judah. But we're not going to talk about historical Babylon. We want to talk about spiritual end-time Babylon, the great harlot in Revelation chapter 17, Revelation chapter 18. Now, in Revelation chapter 17, the harlot represents ecclesiastical Babylon, represents the harlot church in its final form, ripened for judgment. And this thing is building right now. You can see it everywhere. The harlot is building right now. She symbolizes all the apostate religious movements from their beginning under Nimrod to their final consummation in apostate Christianity, the final one-world harlot church. Now, Revelation chapter 18 portrays the harlot in its godless, commercial, and economic aspects, if you study that passage very carefully. And we see in chapter 18 that the harlot is organized again as a system under Satan, but the commercial aspects of it are emphasized. Well, 1 John chapter 1, or chapter 5 and verse 19, I should say, tells us that the entire world lies in the wicked one. The entire world now is being involved in Babylon, the religious aspects and the commercial aspects. And they're all organized as a vast system under Satan. And so chapter 17 then highlights the religious aspects of Babylon, but all the ramifications of religious Babylon are seen in the commercial aspects as well. That is, it carries over into the commercial, it carries over into the government, it carries over into the scientific realm, It carries over into the political realm. It carries over into the cultural realm. So you see Babylon in this last day harlot, but you also see Babylon in the commercial aspect. Now at the end of this age, two very powerful forces are going to unite to exercise absolute jurisdiction over the entire world. Number one, a federation of all nations. There's going to be a one world government. There's going to be a federation of nations that are going to unite against God. And then secondly, an ecclesiastical apostate body. This is a group of religious people that are backslidden, that do not know God, and many of them have never backslidden. They never knew God in the first place. And they are going to unite together as one. And the result is going to be a godless economic, political, military, and religious government, which is going to control the entire earth under the totalitarian leadership of the Antichrist and the false prophet. And it's right out here ahead of us. Now, let's note some of the points about the harlot. I'd like to have you look at chapter 17. I don't have time to read much here. I'm going to pick only some highlights. First of all, I'd like to have you note that she represents corrupt religion. Look at chapter 17 and verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. So the Bible calls this end time Babylon a great whore. She has apostatized from God. She has compromised the truth for worldly power and worldly gain. And of late, there's been an increasing obsession with the occult, with false religion. You can see the harlot right now enticing man. You can see the harlot enticing man away from God and to the work of the devil. Well, secondly, we find that she exploits the peoples of the earth. This harlot is, this final world church that is building. In chapter 17 and verse 1, it says that the great whore is sitting upon many waters. Now look down at verse 15, and we'll tell you what the waters are. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. This harlot is sitting on all the nations of the world. She's exploiting and dominating all the peoples of the world, regardless of race, regardless of skin color, regardless of their background. The harlot is exploiting them in all these different avenues, through Hinduism, through Mohammedanism, through atheism, through secular humanism. You name it, there's the harlot working in every single nation. Thirdly, we note that she is allied with the political leaders of the world. Look at chapter 17 and verse 2 concerning the harlot. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So she is allied with the kings of the earth. She has committed fornication with them. Fourthly, she is guilty of prostituting the truth and prostituting purity. In verse 2 of chapter 17, she has made the inhabitants of the earth drunk. Look at verse 4. It talks about this woman, this harlot, being arrayed in purple and scarlet color and stones and pearls. She's decked with all these things. Having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations, full of the filthiness of her fornication. She's got a chalice in her hand. It's full of wine. But it's not the wine of the Holy Spirit. It is the wine full of abominations. It is the wine of filthiness. And she is giving people drinks out of this chalice. And so she is prostituting the truth, making people drunk spiritually. Fifthly, we find that she is spiritually destitute. Notice chapter 17 and verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. Where is she located? She's in a wilderness, the harlot is, telling us that she is spiritually destitute. There is no spiritual revival in her. There's no nourishment in her. The wilderness symbolizes a place of drought, where those who are thirsty can never be satisfied. You could never be satisfied with a harlot. The only thing that can satisfy your heart is Jesus Christ. And the harlot out here is offering all these different things that will never satisfy. Hinduism will never satisfy. Buddhism will never satisfy. Nothing but Jesus will satisfy. We find furthermore, she dominates and uses the governments of the world whenever possible. See, we're not just wrestling against politicians. Brethren, we're wrestling against the harlot behind them. The harlot is behind using politicians. We saw in chapter 17 and verse 3, let me read it to you here. And I saw a woman, here's the harlot again, sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, the same beast that you see in chapter 13 of Revelation, full of names of blasphemy, and having seven heads and ten horns. So here is a beast now with seven heads on his, seven heads on his body, and she is sitting on this beast. She is dominating this beast, as it were. And this beast has seven heads. Now look down at chapter 17 and verse 9. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. A mountain is a kingdom on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. So there are seven empires that this whore has dominated. She dominated Egypt. She dominated Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece. And she dominated Rome. So there were five that were fallen. One is, which is Rome, and one is yet to come. She's going to dominate the Antichrist kingdom as well. And so she's been involved in all of that. She's influenced all the major world empires, including the final one. And if you study all the empires, they were all involved in false religion. All of them. We find also another point. She persecutes the true followers of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6 of chapter 17. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. That means great awe. She is drunk with the blood of the martyrs. I'll tell you something. Whenever you find someone persecuting a group of believers, I'll tell you where that's come from. That's not come from the Lord. Jesus has never called us to spread our faith with a sword. And invariably, the one that is doing the persecuting almost is the one that's in error. Almost always, they're the ones that are in error. So the one that is doing the persecuting, they are drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs, and this harlot persecutes the true followers of Jesus. And then finally, she's involved in the commerce of the world. Look at chapter 18 and verse 11 and following. Chapter 18 and verse 11, talking about how all the merchants of the earth had alliances with her and fornicated with her. Verse 11, chapter 18, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and so forth. Look at verse 13. And cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat, beasts, sheep, horses, chariots and slaves and the souls of men. She's involved in all this commerce of the world. So she is a true harlot. Now there are some real contrasts between the true church and the harlot church. The true church is a chaste virgin, espoused unto Jesus Christ. The harlot church, the whore, is an apostate. The true church is married to but one husband, Jesus. The harlot engages in promiscuous intercourse with many kings of the earth. The true church is the mystery of godliness. The harlot church is the mystery, Babylon. The true church is the pillar and the ground of truth. The apostate church is called Babylon, which means confusion. She promulgates doctrines of demons and confusion. The true church offers the cup of salvation. The apostate church holds the golden cup full of abominations in her hand. The true church is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. The harlot church is persecuting the saints and is actually involved in drinking the blood of the martyrs. The true church is subject to Christ. The harlot church is subject to the devil. The true church has a heavenly calling. The harlot church has an earthly calling underneath the devil. The true church is Christ's masterpiece. The false church is Satan's masterpiece. And then finally, the true church has been dwelt by the Holy Ghost. We are filled with the power of God. But Babylon is possessed by the devil and by demon spirits. Look at chapter 18 and verse 2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. That's a picture of the harlot, my friend. She is full of every unclean fowl. She is full of every unclean bird. Now, that's a picture of demons. And many parallel passages talk about that. For example, Isaiah chapter 34, verses 11 through 15, and Matthew chapter 13 and verse 32 will tell you that the fowls of the air represent demons. Now listen to the passionate appeal of God to His people. Look at chapter 18, verses 4 through 5. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Can you hear the heart of God now? Who is He talking to? He's talking to us, my brethren. We are the people of God, and God is saying, come out of Babylon. And I'm not castigating the church when I say that much of the church right now is thoroughly humanized. Much of the church right now is full of worldliness, full of indifference and half-heartedness, full of pleasure-seeking, full of evil indulgence and unbelief. God is saying, come out of that. Come out of Babylon. Come out of lifeless formalism. Come out of ecclesiastical pomp. Come out of the pride of man. Come out of ignorance of God's Word. Come out of the lack of the Spirit of Christ. Come out of Babylon. Come out of Babylon. Come out of Babylon. This is what God is saying. And God is saying that if you stay in Babylon, you will suffer the punishment that Babylon will suffer. You've heard of the analogy of the frogs. Scientists took some frogs. They put them in a pot. And they turned the heat up on top of a stove. They put the pot on top of a stove and turned the heat up. And gradually and imperceptibly, the heat increased and increased and increased. And it's not that the frogs were dumb, but they didn't jump out. And the reason why is that their nerves became desensitized. As the temperature increased, they became numb. They could not feel the temperature change. Eventually, they boiled to death without even jumping out. This is what will happen to Christians that do not come out of Babylon. As the pressure increases of the evil one, as the demon pressure increases, their spiritual nerves will become desensitized until they will not be able to flee Babylon, and they will actually drink of her chalice and they will perish. Now the cry of God is to come out of Babylon and into Zion. You see, whenever God brings you out of something, He always brings you into something. God always brings you out of something to bring you into something. If He brings you out of hate, it's to bring you into love. If He brings you out of fear, it's to bring you into confidence. If He brings you out of doubt, it's to bring you into faith. And so God wants us out of Babylon and into Zion. Now, Zion may have a number of applications in the Bible. Zion might refer to earthly Zion, the section of Jerusalem, which is the capital of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Secondly, Zion might refer to spiritual Zion, the New Testament church, particularly the bride of Christ. Thirdly, Zion may refer to the millennial Zion, the capital of the restored nation of Israel in the millennium. And then finally, Zion may refer in the Bible to heavenly Zion. And so there are a number of different applications to Zion in the Bible. Now, for the purpose of our study, we're going to confine ourselves to spiritual Zion, the New Testament church. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, 5 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 2, 5 through 6. We are the spiritual Zion of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. God has laid in Zion, in the church, a chief cornerstone. Now, if there's any doubt in your mind that God is referring to the church here, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 that Jesus is that cornerstone in the church of God, which is built together for a habitation unto God. And so Jesus is that cornerstone in spiritual Zion, the church. Then look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. The author says to the Hebrews, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now the Greek verb here for the phrase, you are come, is in the perfect tense. And it means, you have already come to Mount Zion. We have already come to the spiritual mountain of God, and the city where God dwells and reigns. And then the author defines for you what he means by Mount Zion. He uses the words, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We have already come to Mount Zion in a certain technical sense. But we need to come unto Zion in an experiential sense. We need to make it a living reality in our life. I'd like to sketch for you very briefly the historical outline of Zion. I think you'll find it very interesting. So let me give you a little lesson in history here about Zion. Zion was one of the hills on which ancient Jerusalem stood. It's first mentioned in the Bible as a Jebusite fortress. When the Israelites entered Canaan, they found Jerusalem and Zion in the hands of the Jebusites, ruled over by a king called Adonizedek. And then after Joshua conquered the land, the city remained in Jebusite hands, bearing the name Jebus, J-E-B-U-S. The tribe of Judah failed to drive them out completely, and later the Benjamites also failed to conquer Zion and to conquer Jerusalem. And so consequently, Benjamin and Judah lived peaceably right alongside the Jebusites, who lived in their fortress called Zion. And finally, after a number of years went by, several hundred years, finally David captured this Jebusite fortress, and he called it the city of David, Zion. And David then brought the ark to Zion, and the hill henceforth became sacred. And in fact, the Bible indicates that Zion became the earthly dwelling place of God. And the Bible says that Zion was the city which Yahweh chose out of all the tribes to put his name there. 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 21. And then later on, Solomon built a temple. And when Solomon built the temple, he moved the Ark of the Covenant to the temple. And that was built on nearby Mount Moriah. And later on, the name Zion was extended to take in the temple area as well. And then finally, Zion came to be used for the entire city of Jerusalem. Although technically, Zion was a city or a fortress within Jerusalem. That's how it originally started. I'd like to have you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5, 6 through 10. 2 Samuel chapter 5, 6 through 10. Let's read about Zion. Very beautiful parallel that God has done in the church. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. This is the account of David capturing Zion, the stronghold of the Jebusites. So realize now, Zion had lay in the hands of the Jebusites for hundreds of years. Until finally David got fed up with that and said, I will conquer Zion. And God put it in his heart to do that. Chapter 5, verse 6, talking about David. And the king, David, and his men, verse 6, went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Now what this is talking about is David went up to conquer Zion. And the Jebusites began to taunt David. And they began to say, David, you can't take Zion. We've had Zion for hundreds of years. Now, the King James rendering of verse 6 is rather obscure. Let me read to you the New American Standard. They say, quote, And they said to David, that is the Jebusites, You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame shall turn you away. You see, they were mocking and taunting David. They were saying, David, this is such a strong fortress that even the blind will turn you away. Even the lame will turn you away. And a number of authorities believe that they even took some lame and some blind and put them up on the walls of Zion and let David look at them. And they were standing up there mocking David, saying, David, even these people can ward you off because Zion was a great fortress. In fact, they considered their city so strong that maybe they didn't even really need any real defenders. One author writes about this in a Bible dictionary about Zion and Jerusalem, quote, Jerusalem was an almost impregnable Gibraltar. The steep sides of the ravines on the east, the south, and the west provided bulwarks against siege. The north was the only direction from which a foe could attack the city under the conditions of ancient warfare. Zion was built on a great hill, and it had steep, sheer banks that went up to it. And there's no way that anyone in the natural could go up and conquer that fortress. It was a stronghold. It was a Gibraltar. The Benjamites had failed. Judah had failed. They just gave up. They were content living side by side with the Jebusites for hundreds of years. But look at verse 7, and oh, how I love this. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David." So nevertheless, the Bible says, regardless of the stronghold, regardless of the impregnable rock of Gibraltar, David took the stronghold of Zion, and he actually made it his fortress. Then look at verses 8 through 10. "And David said on that day, Whosoever giveth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites, and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And so what happened was this. David secured the fortress of the Jebusites. He conquered it, and he made it his royal residence. He turned it into a great fortress for the Lord. Now there are three beautiful lessons from this passage. Number one, the former stronghold of the enemy became the stronghold of David. The former stronghold of the enemy became the stronghold of David. The fortress of the enemy was converted into a habitation of God and became the throne of God's government on the earth. You see, that's what God has done in the church. Each and every one of us, we were the former stronghold of the evil one. But God has taken the stronghold of the evil one and made you his castle, made you his fortress. At Calvary, Jesus spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly triumphing over them in it. He took the stronghold of the evil one and he made it his fortress. At Calvary, the prince of this world was judged. Do you remember the passage that says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh? For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds." And we look at the strongholds in our life, they seem impregnable. They seem like a rock of Gibraltar. But nevertheless, David took Zion. Nevertheless, the stronghold fell before David. And then I want you to know, secondly, a second lesson. David alone is credited with the victory. Now you know that David alone did not conquer Zion. You know that he had mighty men with him. Parallel passages will tell you that. But this passage here says that David took the stronghold of Zion. Well, praise his name, there's no way that you in your own strength can ever conquer Zion. But David took the stronghold of Zion. Even as Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." David alone was credited with the victory. Thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, note this. The captured fortress was turned by David into his royal residence. Now that's why the Bible equates Zion with the church. Because the church, as it were, was a captured fortress. We were all sold to the devil. We were all slaves to iniquity and sin. But the greater David, Jesus, has turned us into his royal residence. So that from Zion, David waved his scepter over the entire land of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba. And in these last days, God is going to raise up Zion again. And God is going to begin to wave his scepter from Dan to Beersheba. And the entire world will be subjugated when spiritual Zion arises in power and glory. Now, you say, well, why was Zion so special? There were many other outstanding mountains mentioned in the Bible. There's Sinai, there's Hebron, there's Carmel, there's Hermon. There's only one reason really why Zion was so special. It's mentioned over 150 times in the Old Testament. Here's the reason. David brought the Ark of the Covenant of God to Zion. David put the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle of David at Zion. This is before the temple was built. God's presence, God's power, God's glory was at Mount Zion. That's why Mount Zion was so special. That changed this entire area into the joy of the whole earth. The Bible says that Zion is the joy of the whole earth. And I ask you, what is so special about the church? Nothing except we are the habitation of God. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? You are not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. You are the habitation of God. That's what makes you so special. Let's look at some miscellaneous scriptures that talk about the Zion of God. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 102. We're going to look at a number of scriptures that talk about the Zion of God. I want you to see what God is going to do in these last days. He's going to raise up a Zion again. Praise His name. There's a Zion that God is going to raise up. Chapter 102, verse 13. It says in chapter 102 of Psalm, the book of Psalms, verse 13, Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time for God to bring them out of Babylon had now come. The 70 years were now transpired. The 70 years were now over. And so the set time to favor Zion, had now come. And I say that the set time to favor Zion has come in God's calendar. The set time for God to deliver Zion out of Babylon has now come. And we are living during this age. There is an appointed time in which God moves. There was an appointed time for the Jews in Babylon to be released. When the occasion arrived, prison bars and shackles could not hold the ransomed of the Lord any longer. I don't care how mighty Babylon was. When that day on God's calendar rolled around, God said, release the captives. The set time to bring Zion back has now come. And there are times in God's calendar in which He has designated a blessing for the church. And so I believe that we are living during that time. And God allows the powers of darkness to have their hour, and then God has His hour of spiritual restoration. And this message is being sounded throughout the entire earth. God's people, God's ministers that are in tune with Him, they will tell you that the set time to favor Zion has now come. Then look down at verse 16. When the Lord shall build up Zion, He shall appear in His glory. God is now building up Zion. Why? So that He may appear in His glory on this earth. God is going to labor on His bride till she comes to a place of pristine grandeur and purity. God is laboring on the bride of Christ right now so that He may be glorified. This is what the Bible talks about when it tells us that Jesus Christ has loved the church. He gave Himself for it that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, I ask you, when is Jesus going to present this glorious church unto Himself? You say, well, the rapture. I say, yes. But I say, even before the rapture. I say, even before the rapture, God will present a glorious church unto Himself on this earth, so that He might be glorified. Then look at verse 17 and verse 18. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. You see, God is creating people in Zion now. God is creating them by His Spirit. God is beginning to breathe on His people throughout the world, so that the people that are created in Zion shall praise the Lord. God wants His people to praise Him in Zion. Then look at verse 19. For He looked down from the height of His sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and His praise in Jerusalem. You see, God is setting the captives free. God hears the groaning of the prisoners. And God is going to begin to liberate the prisoners throughout this earth so that they might be a glory to His namesake in Zion. And so the people that shall be created shall praise the name of the Lord. Well, we find another point about Zion. Zion is the place chosen by God to dwell in. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Then look at Psalm chapter 132 and verse 13. Psalm chapter 132 and verse 13. We are going to be the Zion of God, I believe, in these last days. I believe that God's people are going to begin to respond to the cry of the Spirit, to come out of Babylon, to come out of their indifference and worldliness, and to be the true Zion of God. Chapter 132 and verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Now, when God begins to talk about this is my rest forever, you know that He's talking much more than just earthly Zion. Because this earth is going to be destroyed. This heaven is going to be destroyed. He's talking about the church of God. The Zion of God is going to be the dwelling place of God for all eternity. What a calling! What a calling for us to be the dwelling and the habitation of God. For the tabernacle of God to be amongst men. What a calling the church has before them. We read Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 through 3. Hold your finger there in Psalm chapter 132. We find that this is going to be fulfilled in the New Jerusalem, the spiritual Zion of God. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. There's that New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, that Zion of God, adorned as a bride for her husband, that God may dwell in the spiritual Zion of God for all eternity. Then back in Psalm chapter 132 and verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Do you hear the cry of God here? Do you see how God is going to meet your every need in Zion? Do you see how God is going to clothe you with the garments of salvation? Do you see how you will be a priest of God to go out and to bring others into spiritual Zion? Now we find another point about Zion. Zion is beautiful in the eyes of God. Zion is the joy of the whole earth. Look at Psalm chapter 48, verses 1 through 2. Oh, I tell you, God looks down from the portal of heaven. And God looks down on an earth in which most of the masses of earth, the thronging masses of earth, do not know Him. God looks down on men who are cursing His name. God looks down on men who are living in sin. God looks down on men who are living in violence and killing and wars and crime and every vice known to man. And God looks at the spiritual Zion of God and He says, beautiful for situation. Beautiful is Zion in my eyes. So we read in chapter 48, verse 1, Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. I want you to know Zion is the mountain of God's holiness. Zion is a holy mountain, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. You see, God looks at the church and He has nothing but love for the church. He looks at Zion. He looks at you, my friend. And He sees your heart cry for holiness. He sees your desire for Him. And He says, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. It's beautiful in verse 2. The phrase, beautiful for situation, in the Hebrew is rising aloft in beauty. Zion is rising aloft in beauty. Every time we wait on the Lord, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up wings as an eagle does. We shall soar in the Spirit. We will rise aloft in beauty as you wait upon the Lord. Every time you go through a trial and your attitude is right and you say, Lord, I will praise You anyway. Lord, I will walk with You regardless of the circumstances. You are rising aloft in beauty. Every time the devil brings an attack against you and every single time you say, Lord, I don't care what I go through. I'm going to hold to Your word, for Your word is true. You are rising aloft in beauty. Every single test that the Lord would bring your way, and you go through that test, And you say, Lord, I will walk with you though you test me. You are rising aloft in beauty. I tell you that Mount Zion is the joy of the whole earth in the eyes of God. That Zion is that which God deems very beautiful in His sight. Then we read in verses 11 through 14, let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces that ye may tell it to the generation following. This is the psalmist inviting the spectator. He's saying, walk around Zion. Look at this great fortress. Have you ever seen a fortress like this one? Have you ever seen a stronghold like this one? I encourage you, look at the towers. Look at the walls of Mount Zion. And I would encourage you, I would dare you in these last days. Look at the spiritual Zion of God. Look at what God is going to build. Look at the towers of defense. Look at the walls of security and safety that God will build around Mount Zion. The walls of holiness to keep us from that which would defile us. Then look at Psalm chapter 50 and verse 2. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. You see, that's the church. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. You see, the church is going to come to a great measure of perfection. This side of heaven. Remember, Paul said that God gave some apostles and prophets, and God gave some evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we come in the unity of the faith and of the measure of the stature of the Son of God, until we come to that place of perfection. And when the church comes to that place of perfection, God, the beauty of God is going to begin to shine out of Zion. The radiance, the effulgence of God is going to begin to emanate from God's people. Now in verse 2, when it says God has shined, the Hebrew is very interesting here. It means to scatter the rays of the sunshine from afar and from a lofty place. When the church comes to that place of perfection, dear one, God is going to begin to scatter His rays of sunshine. Not S-U-N, shine, but S-O-N. God is going to begin to scatter the rays of the sunshine from a high and a lofty place, because Mount Zion will have arisen to that high calling. And it's interesting, it's always used of a magnificent and flashing light. I can see it now as God breathes on His people. The light begins to flash in Japan. The light begins to flash in South America. The light begins to flash in Africa. The light begins to flash in Europe. The light begins to flash in Russia. The light begins to flash in China. The light begins to flash, it begins to flash, it begins to flash. And out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God begins to shine. Jesus said to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. We've done that in a measure, but not in a measure like spiritual Zion is going to do in these last days. We read in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 14 that the cherubim ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. The cherubim, they were like the lightning. And out of the perfection of Zion, God is going to shine. Now, next of all, Zion is a place of rejoicing. I want you to know that if you're going to be in spiritual Zion, you need to learn to rejoice in Jesus. Psalm chapter 97 and verse 8. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. Look at Psalm chapter 126 and verses 1 through 3. Psalm chapter 126 verses 1 through 3. You know this psalm, we've sung it many times. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And has not God turned again the captivity of Zion? And is not God now filling our mouths with laughter? And is it not as though you were dreaming? Oh, I tell you, there's such a place in the Spirit of God that God will bring us into. This is a place that you have but dreamed of. But it's a reality in the Spirit. And when God brings you into that place, your mouth will be filled with laughter. And a song of Zion will be in your heart. We think of Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 3. There it tells us about Jesus Jesus was anointed. Now listen. Jesus was anointed to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. Are you mourning in Zion? Jesus was anointed to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. The Savior was anointed to lift that burden off of you. The Savior was anointed to bring the oil of rejoicing to your heart, to give you the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Remember Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 10. You say, well, the trials of life are overwhelming me. Look at Isaiah chapter 35, verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Praise God. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away when God fills your mouth with laughter. We find that the inhabitants of Zion are commanded to praise the Lord. Psalm chapter 147, verse 12. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. Psalm chapter 149, verse 2. Let Israel rejoice in him that made them. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 6. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. God is saying, cry out, praise him, worship him, rejoice in him, walk in the victory. You've got the Spirit of God within you. You've got the liberty of the Holy Spirit within you. You've got the Word of God. Rejoice in Jesus. Hallelujah. We find that God's power is going to come out of Zion in these last days. Look at Psalm chapter 110, verses 1 through 3. The power of God will begin to flow from Zion. Psalm chapter 110, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is Almighty God speaking to the Son of God. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. I think of those stinging words of Leonard Ravenhill. He wrote, and I quote, we have life, but not fullness of life. Power, but not fullness of power. Concern, but not activating concern. Fashion, but not passion. Interest, but not inspiration. Ability, but not availability. We are not expendable to God for our fellow men. Well, I tell you the truth in Jesus that that will change. That will change in God. As God begins to raise up Mount Zion, we will have the compassion and the love of God. We will have the power of God in our life. And it tells us right here that Jesus is going to rule out of Zion. Look at verse 2 again. The Lord shall send the rod, the authority of thy strength, that is Christ's strength, out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Jesus is going to begin to rule out of Zion. Right in the midst of all of his enemies, Jesus is going to begin to rule. He did it in the early church. Look at Mark chapter 16 and verse 19. We find that Jesus was ruling with the rod out of spiritual Zion, even in the midst of his enemies. Look at Mark chapter 16 and verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. They went out with the power of God. Miracles and wonders and signs were done at the hands of the apostles. And Jesus was ruling with a rod of strength out of Zion. And so in these last days, Jesus will begin to rule again with a rod of strength out of Zion. Now, Rotherham translates Psalm chapter 110 and verse 3 as follows. Thy people will freely offer themselves in the day of thine army, in the splendors of holiness, out of the womb of the dawn. This is a picture of God's people. God's people will be willing in the day of God's power. When God begins to flow in the latter rain power of God, and the Spirit of God begins to fall upon God's people, in that day of God's wonderful, wonderful grace and power of God, we will be willing before the Lord. If we are willing now, we will be willing in that day of power. And the Bible talks about Zion will come out of the womb in the splendors of holiness. The holiness of God will be upon us. The heart holiness of God will be seen in your life. The loveliness of Jesus will be there. Well, then next of all, the fire of God is in Zion. Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 9. The Lord whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. And I take this fire in Zion to be two things. First of all, the purging and the refining fire of God. It's in Zion. Judgment begins at the house of God. Judgment begins at Mount Zion. And so the fire of God is in Zion. And God is refining our lives right now. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. I tell you, every trial that you go through, you will rejoice on the other side. When you stand there in the splendor of Jesus, when you see the fabric of holiness that He has woven for you, that you were willing to put on this side of heaven, you will rejoice that the fire of God was in Zion. And so the refining power of God, and God is refining and purifying the sons of Levi right now, as silver is refined, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. But then I take the fire of God in Zion to also refer to the zeal of God, that fire of God that God wants within us. Even as on the day of Pentecost, when 120 were on their knees, tearing and waiting before God, and for day after day, they were pouring their hearts out before God. And like Jacob of old, they were saying, Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me. And they were praying and they were praying and they were praying and they were praying. And I want you to know they became the Zion of God. And the Bible tells us that as they were in one accord, there was a rushing mighty wind that filled that upper room. And the Bible says that there were cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And God wants that fire of the Holy Spirit to rest upon each of us. God wants that cloven tongue like as of a fire to rest on top of your head. He wants to fill your heart with spiritual zeal for Him. He wants to begin to breathe upon the Word of God that He's put within your heart. He wants to begin to come down and mingle your prayers with the frankincense and the incense. He wants that fire of God to be within your life. We find that the cherubim, they were burning and folding upon themselves, as it were, with fire in the midst of them. And then I want you to note in the Bible, Zion is greatly loved of God. Oh, how we love Zion. It tells us in Psalm chapter 87, verses 2 through 3. Psalm chapter 87, 2 through 3. Don't turn to it. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. God looks at Zion and He loves Zion more than all the cities of Jacob. Jacob speaks of the man after the flesh. And He looks at Zion. And He sees His people crying for Him. He sees the prisoners that have been released. He sees those saints that have been willing to allow their lives to be refined by the Holy Spirit. And oh, He loves Zion. God loves Zion more than all the cities of Jacob. And then we find in the Bible that Zion is the place where God has commanded blessing. Psalm chapter 128, verse 5, the Lord shall bless thee out of Zion. Psalm chapter 133, verse 3, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Where is the blessing of God in these last days? It's in the move of God. Where is the blessing of God in these last days? It's in Mount Zion. If you want the blessing of God in your life, come to Zion. If you want the blessing of God in your life, don't linger beyond the move of God. Get into the move of God. That's where the blessing of God is. That's where God commanded the blessing. No man is an island unto himself. You can't go out and live in your cabin out in the mountains and try to be a holy man for God. It won't work. God has commanded blessing in Zion. No man is an island unto himself. For lack of time, another point. I won't read it. All who dwell in Zion shall appear before God. Psalm chapter 84, 5 through 7. I tell you that if you will persevere, you will appear before God. God will meet you in Zion. And then finally, comfort is in Zion. Let me read to you Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3. Comfort is in Zion. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Brethren, these last days, church, it will look like the Garden of Eden. The fruit of God will be on this last day, church. Oh, it will be beautiful. And the melody and the harmony of God in the final Zion. Well, let me give you a conclusion. Let me remind you that Zion was a city or a fortress within a city. Just as today, There is a church building within the church. All of Zion was in Jerusalem, but not all of Jerusalem was in Zion. Just like there is a invisible church building within the heart of the visible church today. And so there are individual Christians and assemblies that make up the Zion today. And they, in like manner, are a church within the church. All over this world, God is raising up spiritual Zion. There are many similar analogies in the Bible. There is the bride, and then there are the guests at the wedding. There are the midnight criers, but then there are the sleeping virgins. There is the man-child, but then there is the woman. There is the Shulamite, the undefiled dove, and then there are the queens and the concubines and the virgins without number. There is the cherubim, and then there are the innumerable company of tribulation saints in heaven. And then there is the Zion, and there's the church of God. And this is what the Lord wants to do. Have you, my friend, heard the cry of the Spirit to come out of Babylon and to come into Zion? Isn't it much better to be in Zion? Isn't the blessing of God in Zion? Isn't the joy of God in Zion? Isn't the power of God in Zion? Isn't the Holy Ghost in Zion? Isn't the victory in Zion? Doesn't Jesus want to rule from your life in Zion? Yes, He does. One final verse, Isaiah chapter 52, 1 through 2. Isaiah chapter 52, 1 through 3. 1 through 2, excuse me. Here's our dear Linda's song. Awake, awake. Put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Loose yourself from the dust of this world. Arise now. Now's the time for Zion to arise. Put on your beautiful garments, all those Christ-like graces of character. It's all in Jesus. He's the one that took Zion in the Old Testament. He gets all the glory. He gets all the praise. But won't you come into Zion? Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah.
That was an